Guess you're going to wonder what I'm going to say this morning after reading that passage, some of you. I'll have some thoughts on full disclosure first so you know where I'm coming from, then we'll jump into the text for sure. It's an area I don't talk too much about, and you know, as soon as you read the word Antichrist, right, everybody's like, the radar's up and on, and wondering what and how am I going to address this, knowing that there is such a vast spectrum of how people view and look at what we consider eschatology or the study of end times. And I recognize that difference. So just full disclosure, I'll put my cards on the table, okay? For those of you who don't understand these words, don't worry about it. It's all right. For those of you who do understand, don't worry about it. It's all right, okay? I'm a moderate dispensationalist, okay? And even then, we got to define terms, which I won't do, but I just know some of you nerds out there will want to know where I stand. I'm a premillennialist, okay? And I do believe in a rapture. I do also believe in a capital A Antichrist, okay? So as I walk through the text, we won't jump into dispensational premillennialism and all that stuff. However, it does influence the way that I see eschatology, especially when you look at Daniel chapter 7, 8, and 9. We will dive into Daniel chapter 9 just a little bit. It will influence the way I look at portions of Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Joel chapter 2, even in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it does influence the way. So just full disclosure for my eschatology nerds out there who like to know all of these little terms specifically, you would have sniffed it out anyway. For those of you who don't understand all that I just went through, I believe in the literal, grammatical, historical approach to understanding Scripture. Okay, and I've been very forthright and upfront with that, right, even when we went back to studying Genesis 1 to 11. So my hermeneutic does not change, okay? So it stays the same as I go through. For others, the way that they interpret Scripture, their hermeneutic will change when it comes to end time stuff for various reasons, and this is not a criticism. This is just a difference of opinion. I just wanted to have that full disclosure. Now, when we look at the text this morning, I find it fascinating. We hear the word Antichrist, and like I said, everybody gets super interested. One of the things that I would like to share with you is that there is nothing to fear in the text. Okay? So, you know, there are those who will look at eschatology and get themselves all study of end time stuff, and they'll get all anxious about it. I think one of the things that we can have confidence in understanding the Word of God is that we're Christian and we follow Christ. Christ is the victor. Past tense, he's already won victory. Okay, so everything that we're going to talk about today and look at, considering antichrists and antichrist, there's nothing to fear. We can just relax, okay? But however, how I want to open up this morning, what I find also interesting in the language, especially in verse 18, you can have a look at there right now. Everybody look down at verse 18. He starts out with saying, children, doesn't he? Now, I was just given a very precious gift, a Bible that is in a larger than a tablet dimensions. It's huge. It's a big, big book, and you open it up, and there's all the print that as much as they can put on one page, so I can take a step back and look at the letter from far away and see how the letter is written. And one of the things I noticed instantly, which I really appreciated, was how the author was addressing the readers. And he mentions children several times. And I noticed that right off the bat, looking at this at the format that this Bible was written in. And at first you can think, man, is that kind of condescending? Is that kind of, is he talking down to the people with whom he's writing to? And my encouragement to you, even today, as we look at this, as the author is addressing us, he is not talking down to us. Here we have a really interesting relationship of apostle of Christ, of the church, to believers. So one who is informed and doing his due diligence and passing along information and discipling the people with whom he's writing to, and he's being responsible with the information that he was given as an adult, so to speak, but one who is mature in the faith, and he's passing on this information to the children of the faith in order for them not to look down at them, but in order to encourage and build them up in the faith. You know, just like all of us who would interact with children today, when a child runs and chases after a ball and it's about to go over the sidewalk and onto the street, you would say, wait, don't run after the ball. You have to stop. You have to look both ways. A mature adult, one with experience, one who knows and has the information, who is mature, is not insulting the child for wanting to run and get that ball and chase it and bring it back. But because the experience that the author has and the adult has in that situation, the child could get, there are many things that could happen, especially being hit by a car. So it's, you know, if you look at it in this framework, understanding the writing of the letter is not condescending. It's an apostle taking the information and discipling his readers well. And so today, as we are looking at this, you know, even in our crazy times today, I've been asked a lot of questions that I will share some of my thoughts today about how I see the current cultural climate that we have and all of these things. And you're going to see a theme throughout the message that we should be living in light of his return every single day, regardless of where we stand on eschatology. So whether you are one that agrees with me and some of my distinctives, or one who is wrong and doesn't agree with me, that's okay. No, I people who know that I'm just joking, but I think that's important with the theme is that we live constantly in light of Christ's return, and that should influence the way that we live, influence our passion to pursue holiness. It should influence the way that we view how we are to share and show the gospel to our neighbor. There's a sense of imminency and also urgency with the gift of truth that we have in the gospel, and steward it well in light of Christ's return, that he could come back, and that we will try to share the gospel so liberally, the seeds of truth out there, with joy, with expectation, with courage, with conviction, always living in light of Christ's imminent return. Okay? So when he starts out the text, dear children, and then he says what? We are, maybe I should make sure I don't, let me look it up because I want to make sure. It says children, in the last hour, in verse 18, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. We got to remember that he wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. And he's writing about this last hour, emphasizing the need, no matter where you see yourself on the timeline of eschatology of end times, we are to live in light of Christ's return, no matter when it is. No matter when. I've heard people, even just recently, looking and including myself, looking at current events, looking how the polarization has happened in so many ways over different things. And I have heard people exclaim this more than once. It's like, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We should be looking with anticipation and expectation, knowing that it is the last hour that the author is talking about. It is, you know, and there's a couple of ways that you can look at the last hour, okay? One way you can look at the last hour as you're reading it is defining what that time period is between Christ's ascension and his second coming. So that's one way that you can view the last hour. Another way that you can view the last hour, if you take that timeline between the Christ's ascension and then his second coming, that period of time there, the last hour could be referred to as the end of that period in between the ascension and Christ's second coming. I think that there's lots of verses that would point to both. And I won't go into all of that, but I think it's good to be able to explain that and be able to understand that, you know, the last hour also has other terms in Scripture that it is being referred to that I just won't go into today too much, but I'm looking at this as the last part of that period. It could mean both. It could mean that whole period or just that last part prior to Christ's second coming. And I've got reams of verses that I could go through, but I just won't because of the time that we have here. And then you have what's as you have heard. By saying as you have heard, you know, it's absolutely fascinating to me when I look at the New Testament writers when they were explaining the gospel. They didn't have the New Testament books yet, did they? They didn't. So they were explaining and proving the gospel from Old Testament texts, just like they knew that Christ the Messiah was coming from the Old Testament texts. There are also warnings about antichrists in the Old Testament texts as well. What is interesting is you can't have antichrists without the promise of the real Christ coming. So even the presence of antichrists, or capital A or little a, depending on how you look at that, is proof positive that Jesus is coming. So in a twisted way, we can be encouraged because there are those who are out there attempting to deceive, attempting to try to thwart the throne of our Messiah, Jesus, but that at the same time is evidence that he is on the throne now and that he will one day indeed return. Isn't that, I know that's kind of a twisted way to think of it, you know, just, but knowing that as you have heard, we can go back, and the way that you can do this, even just, I don't have time too much, but Daniel chapter 9, you can look at as a little bit of a snapshot of evidence of a warning of an antichrist. We can look at it real quick. This we I have included Daniel chapter 9, 26 to 27. So just like we refer to the Old Testament as looking that to defend about the messiahship of Jesus, the coming of our Savior, also there is some evidence, and we can look back at the fact that there is a warning of antichrists there too in Daniel chapter 9, 26, 27. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the 1 week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there, I'm proposing, is a little snapshot. As you have heard about the Messiah, you have also heard about and been warned about the Antichrist, capital A, Antichrist. Now let's look at the word Antichrist. Literally, it means against Christ. Okay? Against Christ. It is an opposer of Christ, of our Messiah, of our God and our King, one who tries to usurp the place of Christ that he rightly deserves in our own lives, found only in John's epistle and collectively meaning all who deny that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah is to come in the flesh. They deny all of these things. We do not know exactly whom John had in mind back then, but most probably it was Jewish opposers of the Messiah, speaking against Christ's divinity, speaking against the fact that he is the Messiah, speaking against all those things that in the attributes that would point from Isaiah 53, they would oppose all of that. They are antichrist. They are against Christ. We learn a lot about what the author means about the antichrists. They deny Jesus is the Christ, that he's fully God and fully man. At the same 100% of both, an antichrist denies the Father and the Son. They do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord God. In 1 John 4:3, they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. In 2 John 1:7, they deny the fact that he is fully human. This gets a little complicated, but I'll just throw it out there. They're denying the attribute that God was both fully human and fully God at the same time. I've mentioned this years ago. It's called the hypostatic union. It gets a little whatever, but it's just a way to explain the divine attributes of Jesus and his human attributes coming together at the same time. It's a mystery, but it is true because that's what the Bible teaches. And these antichrists, the ones who are against Christ, were rejecting Jesus as Messiah, saying, no. He couldn't be fully God and fully man at the same time. No. There are groups that are out today that deny that Jesus is the Son of God. There are groups out there that will deny his full humanity and full divinity at the same time. There are groups today that are antichrist, against Christ, that are trying to say, no. You can't have Jesus being divine, fully God, fully man at the same time. Though it is a mystery, that is what the Bible teaches, and we recognize the necessity of Jesus being fully man and fully God. Why? We believe that he is fully man to be our representative, our substitute, our legal substitute on the cross. He needs to be fully God to be able to withstand and also satisfy God's wrath on the cross on our behalf. So it becomes, and this was a very simple explanation, but it becomes absolutely necessary that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, enclosed in the gospel, knowing that there are people out today, antichrists, that will disavow that at any costs. They will not and cannot accept this attribute of Jesus, and we need to be aware of them. They need to be exposed, and sometimes we need to name drop them when it is appropriate. There is little a antichrist, and then there is what I look at as a capital A antichrist. And let me get into it. The antichrist will be capital A, the ultimate embodiment of what it means to be against Christ. In the end, in the end times, in the last hour, that time period between the ascension and Christ's return, the last hour being referred to as that just before Christ returns, a man will arise to oppose Christ and his followers more than anyone else in human history, likely trying to claim that he is actually the true Messiah, to try to usurp the throne for himself, which will not work out for him. In fact, it'll turn out very bad for him, as I will tell you in a minute. And the Antichrist will seek world domination and try to destroy all followers of Christ and the nation of Israel. Other biblical references to Antichrist include Daniel chapter 7, verses 25. It also includes a leader who establishes a 7-year covenant with the people of Israel, as it says in Daniel chapter 9, which I just read. The king who sets up the abomination of desolation, as it talks about in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, the abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist sits on the throne in the temple and says, "I am God, worship me." Tries to steal the worship of Jesus for himself. That's how arrogant this person will be. He's known to be the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. He is the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, 2. He is the first beast, the one from the sea in Revelation 13. And this beast receives power from the dragon, and we won't go into all this explanation, but speaks proud words and blasphemies in Revelation 13, 5, and wages war against the saints, the people of God, in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. All of this sounds kind of scary. All of this sounds something that just like it's so bizarre, but out of all of this, what we can land on, regardless of where you stand in eschatology, is that we do not have to fear. We do not have to fear. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is no need to be anxious. There is no doubt that the readers of 1 John knew about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24. I'm sure these rang when it says in verse 15, so of Matthew chapter 24, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, oh, when you see it, standing in the holy place. These are incredible details that Jesus is saying that they will see. Then let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. In verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to the lake to take what is in the house. Verse 18, and let no one who is in the field turn back to take his cloak. Verse 19, and alas for the woman who is pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that their flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation. And then it goes on to explain more and more and more about false Christs. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Verse 24, the false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, it's not, okay, the elect. So you can't be duped. You got the word. You got the presence of the Holy Spirit. You got the saints. This will not be something. He is so arrogant. This will not be something that can trick believers. So don't be anxious about that. Don't be anxious. You know, also, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 12, it says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And here it is, the man, capital A, Antichrist, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat on the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Talks about this. It goes all the way down to verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is stuff that is literal. Remember, Jesus said, you will see it. We haven't seen all this stuff come true yet. It is still the future. Some people will say there was partial, partial fulfillment of some of these prophecies in AD 70 with the Roman Emperor Titus when he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem then. But there isn't full fulfillment of those things. If you land there, that stuff has not all taken place that is described in all the scriptures that I have read up to this point. So before we move on, the Antichrist is the end times false Messiah who seeks and likely achieves some kind of temporary world domination so that he can attempt to destroy Israel and the followers of Jesus Christ, but to no avail. The last hour, hearing this should evoke within us or provoke within us a sense of urgency, a sense of expectancy, a sense of excitement, and we should be encouraged that we're praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And at the same time, we have an evangelistic motive to share and show the love of Jesus to those who don't know him yet. So, I've been asked this. So is this the last times? Are these the end times? Peter, is the Antichrist, like, is he there? Yes, and maybe. And I don't know. I think it was Hal Lindsey wrote, 88 reasons Jesus will return in 88, kind of turns me off a little bit of the tribe that I kind of stand in when we have a lot of guys taking the newspaper and opening it up and circling it and saying, Jesus is coming back, next week. I don't think it's that simple. And frankly, I don't think it matters. It doesn't matter. You look at the Christian authors, you look at even the apostles that are saying, live in light of Jesus' return every day. Could he come back? Yeah, of course. But my focus is on my neighbor, loving my neighbor, sharing the gospel with my neighbor. And then we'll have time to celebrate Christ's return when it happens. But are we living with a sense of expectancy? Is there an urgency? Are we being stirred towards love and good deeds in light of the news today? That is the question we should be asking ourselves rather than, are we in the last days? Who's the Antichrist, trying to identify him? I get a little discouraged by those kinds of conversations. But I will say this. I hope he comes back really soon. I'm having a hard time with what is going on in the world today. I see things that are taking place when it comes to our culture, our climate, not like weather, but I'm talking about like the temperature of the rising temperature towards Christianity, that type of climate. I am concerned about those things. Sorry? Yeah. So there are things out there that I'm looking that, I see a cultural shift happening here in our country, in North America, in the Western world, where, when people ask me, are we in the last days? This is where I say, yes, maybe, likely, I don't know. I wonder how many people preached that in 1937, I wonder how many people preached that in, we can go through the ages, how many people preached that. So I'd say let's worry less about identifying the Antichrist and worry more about our neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't be excited and look for the Lord's return. I think that's one of the main reasons of prophecy that we're given in Scripture in the first place, to encourage us to be excited, to look and anticipate Jesus' return. I can't wait until, the clouds roll back, the trump shall resound. The Lord shall, whenever we sing that song, I get goosebumps. As a Christian in faith, as I look for Christ's return, I'm just like, Lord, come quickly. But in the meantime, help me to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. As he tarries, may we be found faithful. So, I get a little leery when people ask me these things about, is it the last hour now? Yes, no, maybe, but be encouraged nonetheless. May we live in light of loving our neighbor, of not bringing reproach to the name of Jesus to a watching world, but we want to reach out. We want to share and show the love of Christ. We want to be found faithful, but we want to share the gospel. All right, number two. Yeah, that was just verse 18. Verse 19. Antichrist will walk away from the church, not just in verse 19, but 22 and 23. We'll skip 20 and 21 for the next point, but Antichrist will walk away from the church. What I want you to notice here as we look at verse 19 is a stark dichotomy. Okay, there is a two groups that are very noticeable in verse 19. Have a look. We'll read it together and see if you can identify them. Two groups. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Okay, so do you see the dichotomy? Do you see the two groups? You have the they group, and then you have the us group, right? There's two groups, very clear. There is the they, and then there is the us. And the antichrists walk away from the church in two ways, okay? So in the first way, you have a physical, visible walking away, an abandonment, a desertion, so to speak, a physical walking away. Let's look at that again. They went out from us. There was a division between the two, but they were not of us. For some reason prior to that, it was not visible, but now it has become apparent. It has become visible. There are those that could not accept that Jesus is the Christ. They could not accept the divinity and humanity of Christ. They could not accept that Jesus alone is sufficient for our salvation. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. There were those that would say that Jesus is not enough. And so they made it visible by dividing themselves. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were never regenerated. They had never experienced transformation, forgiveness. They were never born again. Born again. So the dichotomy was more than just physical. It just expressed itself physically as they walked away from the church. But it is also spiritual. Let's look in verse 22. Skip down a bit. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. Those are the ones who are against Christ. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So you see that there is a walking away, not just physically, but spiritually and doctrinally as well. They're denying the key foundation of being a Christian, recognizing Jesus as Lord and Savior exclusively, independently of anything else. Jesus is Lord. He is God. Anything else would be considered not Christian. They're lying about their spiritual condition, either intentionally or unintentionally. They're lying about it. If a person denies Jesus as the Son of God, they're denying his deity. They deny his role as being the perfect substitute for our sin, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And they also deny his work as the Messiah, who rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and who is an advocate for us. They deny those things. If they deny, they can't be part of the Christian church. They never were, and this is why he was saying that. I'm not sure how all this happened. I'm not sure how these people could be within the church at the time, and then they visibly separated physically and spiritually. Were they deconverted? Did they have, you know, we're seeing that a lot lately in the Christian news, where you're seeing what was considered celebritized Christians being deconverted and walking away from the faith, and they're saying, can one actually lose their salvation? And John is saying no. John is saying no. If they were with us, they would have never left us. It's right there. They never would have. If they were actually with us, they never would have left us. Can't lose your salvation. My argument is here that these antichrists were never believers in the first place. They never experienced regeneration. Remember, they were liars. They were either lying to themselves unintentionally or intentionally. I'm not sure. Regardless, they were liars. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it may become plain as day, that they are not of us. They never were. The they crowd denied Christ. They denied his incarnation. They denied and rejected what the apostles witnessed about Jesus and God the Father. They knew the theology in their head, but it didn't translate to their heart. Spiritually and physically, they walked away from the church, never to return. Man, how important is it to know our theology? So that we can identify these antichrists, that we can sniff it out right away and say, hey, there's something not right with that teaching. How important is it, yes, to have the knowledge of theology in our head? But the trouble is that we can't keep it up there. It needs to shape our hearts. And as I've been thinking a lot lately, is about how I let what I know shape my heart and produce the intimacy we need with our Heavenly Father. Our God is not a bunch of information and facts to know. He is a relational God who desires a relationship with you and I. And if we just reduce what we believe to a bunch of facts that we assent to and check, 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 we're missing the heartbeat of the Christian faith to know and love a personal God who knows and loves us intimately. The idea to know God, he knows us. Real quickly, Psalm 139 just gives us, I won't read it all, but just to give us an idea of how intimately God knows us. It's about relationship. It's not about assent to a bunch of facts. You know, these antichrists have reduced our faith to a bunch of facts and they walked away from it. But we have a personal relationship with God who in verse 1 of 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. All my ways. Even before the word was on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You could just walk through this. Go through the whole thing. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet they were not of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. You just get a flavor by reading through Psalm 139, the idea of the intimate knowledge that God has of us that we should want of him. It's intimacy with our Savior. Do we actually understand our theology that it should be growing our relationship with Christ, not just growing a list of facts about him that we assent to? To be a theologian is to know God intimately, not just to spout out all the right facts about him. Even Jesus has said this in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, watch this now, that they know you, the only true God, the Jesus Christ with whom you have sent. To know something means more than just knowing facts. It is to have relationship. Both intellectual, yes, but intimate as well. Participating in the life of God, being like him, advancing in love, joy, peace, patience. All those attributes that God shows, we should be showing in increasing measure. Why? Because we know and love him. Have you noticed that people who hang out for a long time together kind of act similar? Husband and wife, best friends, you name it. You know, I've seen that. I've seen as I've watched people, I've seen And the more time they spend together, they begin to act more like each other. Have you noticed that? Even sometimes they laugh the same, you know? I actually like that. Now think about that with our relationship with God. The more time we spend with our Savior, the more you will act like him. Not out of imitation, but it just happens because you become what you love the most. You become what you love. And I, you know, I look at my relationship with God, I look at my relationship with my Savior, and I just want to become more like him. This is why I do think that the amount of time we spend with things does influence how we think and how we act. Be careful how much time, when you look at the amount of time we spend, and you wonder why you're frustrated with your walk with Christ, but yet you can quote all the movies in the world or song lyrics. You know, it doesn't surprise me with the amount of time that we spend with one or the other. Anyway, I'm kind of getting off track. I better stick with my notes, but become who we love the most. And I pray that that will be so for us. Let's go to the last point. Antichrists, they walk away from the church. There is that dichotomy, the us and them. But antichrists, there's a warning here that they will attack or assault the Christian. Okay? They will attack or assault. There is a spiritual battle out there where we have an enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. There is an enemy that is absolutely committed to our destruction, absolutely committed to our division, absolutely committed to our ineffectiveness as believers to walk in Christ's name. Let's go back to verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. Verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Knowing that there is one who is absolutely committed to be against us as Christians, the author of John is saying that we do not need to fear because we have two things that are given to us. Now, he talks about it as the anointing. Okay, I think there's been some confusion of the anointing that maybe some other Christian groups have latched onto. I'm not going to really go there. I would just argue that the anointing is the Holy Spirit. Okay, the anointing is the Holy Spirit. It says that the anointing abides in us. Okay, so let's look at that. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word to defend the assaults of those who are against Christ and all those who follow him. You have all knowledge. It's not saying that we have it all up here. We have available all knowledge at our disposal with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. You have it all. See, the Antichrists are saying you need more than Jesus. You need more than the Word of God. You need more than the Holy Spirit. And the apostle is saying to the readers here and to us today is that we have all-sufficient Savior. The Scriptures are sufficient, and the Holy Spirit is there to help us. We have all that we need to fend off the assaults of the enemy. Everything. We have all that we need. In Bible times, people were anointed with oil. It is to signify special relationships, a blessing or a call in one's life and so on. It is simply a symbol. The oil meant nothing at all other than just it was a symbol. Another meaning of the word anointed is that they are chosen ones. So they would speak of one being anointed, being a chosen one. The Bible says that Jesus was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to spread the good news and to free those who were in slavery to sin. After Christ left the earth, he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now all Christians are anointed by the Holy Spirit, and we are chosen for a specific purpose in furthering God's kingdom, and this is what 1 John 2:20 is talking about. The main difference in the they-us dichotomy is we, us, have the Holy Spirit. We, us, have the Word of God. We, us, have Jesus in our lives, forgiven. Our position with Christ, we have been adopted. That's the difference between they and us, then and now. Verse 27. But the anointing, the Holy Spirit, you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. This doesn't mean that we don't need to be taught, because the funny thing is that John is teaching his readers now. Right? Just even in the letter that they're reading, he's teaching them. So it doesn't mean that we have no need to be taught as Christians. In fact, there has been such a huge emphasis all throughout the New Testament on the quality of teachers that we need to have. Teaching is foundational to discipleship. For maturing of those children in the faith to grow up, they need teaching. They need those who are adults in the faith with the experience, with the knowledge, to be able to pass it down and train others. So it's not that we don't need to be taught. It's just that we have everything that we need in the Word of God and in the abiding Holy Spirit in our lives if we choose to follow Christ. We are to abide. He is to abide. I want to finish off with a couple of things, and I just don't have time to go too much into it, but when the Holy Spirit abides in us, when he talks about the sufficiency of the Word and the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of what's called illumination. You know, it's like light bulb moments when we get the aha moments when we're reading Scripture. Okay, that is the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit when we open up the Word of God and read it. He illuminates, he turns on the light for us so that we can see Scripture and understand it. So when we are under the attack and assault of the enemy, we go to the sufficient Word of God, where the antichrists are saying, you need more than that. We as Christians will say, no we don't. We need the Holy Spirit, which comes as a gift, by accepting Christ as Lord. He abides in us, then he allows and he enables us to understand the Word of God when we open it. He illumines the Word of God. He is sufficient, where the Antichrist is saying no. No, the Antichrists are saying no. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is the dividing point between they and us. And we need the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, all of these things that are sufficient for eternal life. Let me close. I want to close with a quote from a Dutch theologian who really, his specialty, I guess you can say, in his theology was Christ alone, the centrality of Christ in a believer's life. And he says this, Christ is Christianity. He stands not outside of it, but in its center. Without his name, person, and work, there is no Christianity left. In a word, Christ does not point out the way to salvation. He is the way. This is what the apostles taught. This is what the Word of God teaches. This is what we believe and affirm in Bethany Baptist Church, and this is where we are to abide in Christ and in Christ alone. The word abide brings a few thoughts to mind. It is where we move in, where we reside, where there is commitment, where there is intimacy, all of these things. This is where we are to abide in Christ and in Christ alone. We cannot be deceived in thinking that there is other things. Christ is enough. It's had an attitude of expectancy then. And always live light in Christ's return, no matter the assaults that will come our way to say otherwise. Let's be faithful. Let's continue to show and share the gospel to a lost and broken world and live in light of Christ's return today. I'm going to invite Martin to come and Lorna to lead in one last song and close.